love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, blah, blah, blah. I think the skeptic could be forgiven for thinking that's exactly what you expect from Christianity, wishy-washy, airy-fairy, more tea vicar kind of stuff. I think we've got to have some kind of sympathy for that. But what would it look like in practice? In particular, this evening we're looking at generosity and faithfulness. And what would they look like in practice? They're both very broad concepts. So let me just define them as we begin. The first, generosity, as our Bibles put it, well, literally is goodness. And what it is really is practical actions done for others. Practical actions done for others. And I guess broadly considered, those good actions, they work themselves out in generosity as well. So that's the first one, generosity. The second one is faithfulness. Again, that's a pretty broad term too. That covers things like trustworthiness and dependability and reliability and loyalty and honesty. It also covers the areas of speech like integrity and truthfulness. If you like, it's the opposite of corruption, of negligence, of carelessness, of inconsistency, of lies, of exaggeration, of distortion and deception. But what do those things look like in practice? What would they look like here? Well, let me paint a picture for you. The car breaks down one week. You're out of cash. You come along to church and someone rocks up to you and says, there you go, £100. Put that towards the car. You haven't been to house group for months. Someone comes up to you and says, it's okay, I'll babysit for you this week. You go along to house group. Someone helps you move house. You're ill. Someone pops around with a couple of meals for the freezer. You bump into somebody you've not met before, and they say to you, I'd love to get to know you a little bit better. Can we just grab a coffee afterwards? I'd love to find out about you. A book's recommended from the front. A friend goes to the back, buys the book, and gives it to you. You're a single person, and you've been invited to supper. A friend tells you that you said something that's wrong. And, well, you don't hate them for it because you know that they love you. You overhear a conversation one day, and right in the middle of the conversation, the person stops dead. I'm really sorry, they say. I just exaggerated. Let me just run that through again, and I'll tell you the truth. You've been stressed, and someone comes up to you and says, look, each day this month, I've been praying for you. And you find that people are honest as well. They're not trying to deceive you about their Christian life. They say to you when their heart's cold and when they haven't been able to read the Bible for a month. You see, I've only given you a few examples here, and only from generosity and faithfulness. And as I hope you're seeing, this isn't sort of wishy-washy, more tea vicar. This is earthy Christian living. But I reckon some of you might be thinking, yeah, but Christians do those things, but non-Christians can do those things as well, couldn't they? A non-Christian could do all of those things. And of course, you'd be dead right. But the difference is motive and goal. I wonder if you've ever had the experience that someone's done something for you, but it kind of feels like they've done it for themselves. So maybe because they want you to do something for them. Or maybe they want you to like them. Or maybe they just feel better about themselves for doing that action. Well, an action done for self isn't a Christian action at all. Christian actions flow from a love for God, and they're aimed at pleasing God as well. Now, as you think back at those sort of scenarios, I've given a few examples there. I wonder if you think, wouldn't it be great to belong to a community that was more like that, that had true goodness, true generosity, true faithfulness, and they were unmistakably present? I'm sure in our heart of hearts that personally we wish that goodness and faithfulness were more true of us, not just our actions, but our motives and our goals as well. I guess all of us are going to struggle to be good and faithful. But like an iceberg, the biggest part of our problem isn't on the surface. It's below, isn't it? Below the surface in our hearts. And that's because every Christian is at war with their old self. The goodness and faithfulness battle is fought on the inside. And that's the point that Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 is making. This is the first point, that every Christian battles inside. Every Christian battles inside. And I think that if we understand the nature of the battle, we'll be able to begin to make some progress in this area. Have a look with me at verse 17. Paul says, "What the flesh desires is opposed to the spirit, and what the spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to prevent you from doing what you want." So within every Christian, there is a war being waged. And because the spirit is opposed to what the flesh desires, there is a war between the flesh and the spirit, between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. And Paul is not, of course, suggesting that Christians are the only people to experience moral conflict. Now, that would be nonsense. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone has felt temptation. And that is the point of Robert Louis Stevenson's classic novel, Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And that's a profound psychological analysis of moral conflict within the human personality. And it contains those immortal words: man is not truly one, but two. Now, you may remember, if you've read the book, that Dr. Jekyll is a kindly, respectable, religious London doctor. And in the course of his research, he develops a drug that changes him into a repulsive, malevolent dwarf. If you watch Neighbours, he's a little bit like Cameron Robinson. And this decadent, immoral character, Jekyll calls Mr. Hyde. And Dr. Jekyll is aware of all the deeds that he gets up to in the guise of Mr. Hyde. And while ashamed of them, he becomes addicted to his alter ego. So at both one and the same time, he disapproves of his actions, but yet even finds himself enjoying those same actions. In the end, the evil side of Dr. Jekyll dominates him. Mr. Hyde masters Dr. Jekyll. And in order to escape, tragically, Jekyll kills himself. Now, Jekyll and Hyde are not to be thought of as bizarre, fictional characters. Stevenson was aiming to paint a picture of us all. All of us are subject to a moral schizophrenia. Indeed, man is truly two. And yet, nonetheless, there is a difference between the Christian and the non-Christian here. See, if Stevenson was thinking that he was describing the entire human race, then he made a profound error. You see, there is an important difference between the battle that Stevenson depicts and what Paul is talking about here in Galatians. And that difference is the spirit. You see, whereas the non-Christian's inner war is generated by moral education, so things like parental discipline, social convention, and school rules, the Christian's inner war is generated by the spirit. Now, the spirit that Paul refers to isn't some sort of higher conscience, but the spirit of Jesus Christ, a divine person who dwells, according to the New Testament, exclusively in every Christian man and woman. I think the difference is most clearly seen right at the end of the story. The final destiny of Jekyll is despair and destruction. And here, of course, Stevenson is right, isn't he? Because this is the tragic plight of all men and women who are without Christ. See, the non-Christian may have an educated conscience, but their will is never empowered to obey God. And so their inner moral character, not their outward, but their inner moral character, is never transformed. But the Christian can be optimistic. There is a massive difference with the Spirit. You see, the Christian can avoid despair in this life and final destruction as well. Because unlike Dr. Jekyll, who walks into the jaws of despair and then death, the second point we want to make from Galatians is that every Christian walks to victory. Every Christian walks to victory. Every Christian will make progress in the Christian life. However slow that might be, every Christian will eventually walk to victory. And verse 16 says just that. Unfortunately, however, the NRSV isn't our best friend at this point. But just about every other English translation correctly translates verse 16 as a promise. So just let me just give you the NIV, which is basically the same as the ESV. Verse 16, the NIV says this. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Or for those who like the King James Version, it says this. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You see, they're both cast as promises. It's a promise. Those who walk by the Spirit will walk to moral victory. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we'll find the perfect life in this life, except perhaps in the dreams and imaginations of a few fanatics. But John tells us, doesn't he? If we think that we've no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, we won't achieve perfection in this life, but we're to aim at perfection in this life. See, if goodness and faithfulness has come into bloom, we must exorcise Mr. Hyde. Our fleshly desires must be nipped in the bud. Now, there are two common mistakes, I think, that Christians make at this point in regard to moral progress. The first is to think that it's all about human effort. The second is to think that human effort isn't involved at all. And both of those statements are wrong. You see, it's the Spirit who produces fruit of goodness and faithfulness. It's the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. It's his fruit. And yet also, it's the Spirit who enables our human efforts and uses those human efforts as a means to our progress. And that means, of course, that God takes all the glory. There's no boasting for us at all. God does it all. Both when the Spirit enters our lives, when we become Christians, and also when the Spirit transforms our life. It's him who does it all. And yet, wonderfully, he involves us in that process. He enables our works and changes our wills. Now, Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 puts it really clearly. It says this, work, for it is God who works in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I guess the question might be then, well, exactly what is it that we're to do? Well, first of all, there's something we're not to do, and then there's something that we must do. And both of them are found in verses 24 and 25. Look there at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. So what we're not to do, verse 24, is we're not to walk back to the crucified flesh with its passions and desires. We're to walk away from fleshly desires. We've said goodbye to fleshly desires. We've got in the car and we've driven off into the sunset and we've said goodbye. There should be no date in our diaries for a reunion with them. We're not to go back. What we are to do, verse 25, is we're to walk forward following the Spirit, walking towards spiritual desires. Now, ironically, that word guided there in verse 25 can be a little bit misleading. It makes it sound as though we need to listen hard to know what we're supposed to do. But Paul here isn't speaking about guidance as we might normally talk about guidance. I think he's speaking about godliness. He's speaking about spiritual desires. We're to leave behind the fleshly desires and we're to pursue after spiritual desires. And the Spirit is the one who enables us to do both. Now, remembering those scenario right at the beginning of the talk, see, I know why it is that I struggle to be good and generous, to just sort of rock up and give someone 100 quid, or to offer to babysit or welcome an outsider. I think to myself, why should I give them my money? Why should I give them my time? Why should I give them my energy? And I guess it's because underneath, I think that my security depends upon the size of my wallet, and I think that my happiness depends upon whether I'm tired or not, the amount of relaxation time I've had. And what I've done, of course, there is I've gone back to the crucified flesh. Fleshly thinking has led to fleshly passions and desires. And so I need to change my thinking. I need to change it. Jesus Christ left the riches of heaven for you. You know the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty, you might become rich. See, your security is based upon Jesus' generosity. Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross for your eternal happiness. Your happiness is established upon his goodness. Jesus Christ didn't consider any cost too high for you. He hung for 6 hours on a tree for you. He exhausted the divine wrath for you, so that you, an outsider, and me, an outsider, might become insiders with God. And that's, of course, why we can expend ourselves for one another, because Jesus has expended himself already for us. I know why I'm faithless as well, why I exaggerate to make myself look good, why I'm rarely honest about my Christian life, and why I'm reluctant to correct a brother or sister. It's because I don't want to be rejected. I want to be thought well of by everybody. I want to be accepted. Fleshly thinking leads to fleshly passions and desires. I need to change my thinking. Jesus said this, "I lay down my life for my friends." And he kept his word, didn't he? In Gethsemane, Jesus went the extra mile for us. Faithfully, he chose the cup of God's wrath for us. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus' faithfulness guarantees your acceptance before God. If any man deserved to be thought well of, well, Jesus was that man, wasn't he? And yet he came to his own, and his own rejected him. At his trial, his refusal to compromise with the truth meant that he was rejected by the authorities, by his countrymen, and by his friends. Finally, at Calvary, his own father turned his back on him. Jesus was rejected in the eyes of the one who mattered most. And that's why you're not. Consider then the generosity and faithfulness of Jesus to you. and that ultimate act of generosity and faithfulness, the cross. And that's what we remember tonight as we share the broken bread and the blood-red wine. And the degree to which you see that, the degree to which that affects your heart and your mind, is the degree to which you'll have the power to change, to leave behind those fleshly desires and go after those spiritual desires. You see, until we see Jesus' ultimate goodness and faithfulness in the cross, well, we won't want to be good or faithful. Mr. Hyde will only be exercised when we grasp hold of something far sweeter, the goodness and faithfulness of Jesus Christ. But when we grasp it, there will be nothing that we won't do for Jesus Christ. Nothing. For Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray together.